Philip has been in the gospel ministry in the Anglican Church for over 40 years. He's the author of a number of books. And let me just mention a two-volume set he's written. It's not on sale in our bookstore, I think, but you can get at matthiasmedia.com online. It's called By God's Word. It's a two-volume devotional set with one scriptural reflection for every day. And one of my favorite things about God's work through Philip is his, I'm going to say good things about you in public. You know you're Australian, I know that's awkward, but it's just, it'll just take a moment.
Awful.
Yeah. The brother believes the Bible is true. He's committed to all the kind of doctrinally orthodox positions that Ligon was just sharing with us. But he has a very fresh, in the best sense of the word, way to read Scripture. He reads Scripture anxious to find anything that's there. And I've had the privilege of staying with him in his home before and talking with him over breakfast about what he'd been reading in God's Word. And he shares that with us in this two-volume devotional called By God's Word. I strongly commend it to you if you're looking for something to use to kick off your own reading of Scripture for a year or 2 years, really, because there are two volumes. By God's Word, I commend to you. Anyway, he also wrote, much more well-known for writing, a little tract called Two Ways to Live. Maybe you've heard of that and you haven't heard of Philip Jensen. Well, Philip is the brother who wrote that. If you've ever used that tract, just clap right now. So a lot of us...
I'm amongst friends, and I feel it, and I'm very glad.
Well, thank you, brother. So you've been a good friend to so many here, an encourager in ministry, a tenacious evangelizer. So what are you excited about right now?
Well, that assumes I'm excited.
Yeah, it does.
You'd like me to mention something that's just here. This is a good moment to mention. I'm excited being in America where you're allowed to advertise. That's an excitement.
Well, if there's good stuff, we want it promoted.
There is good stuff around. Many of you have picked up with the trellis and the vine that has come from my friends who I've been working with over years. They've now tried to work at helping people move from where they are to making a disciple-making church, to have discipleship as a not just an add-on to church, but part and parcel of church life. And as they've gone around the world trying to help people do that, they've come to see the problem of just transition. So they've written this book, which is not a book. It's called The Vine Project, because that's what it is. This is the manual to help in the project of making your church a disciple-making church. That's what it's about. It's how to get from where you are to being disciple makers as just a normal part of your life. Of course, everybody's church is at a different point. And so this is, it's not a book you kind of just read your way through, although you can. It's beautifully written by Tony Payne. But it's really the book that helps you think through where you are and how you can make the changes in your church life to make disciple making just the normality of your life. So it's the follow-up to that great book on the vine and the trellis. It's called The Vine Project. I'm excited.
You seem to be, brother. I'm just curious, if you have read Trellis and Vine, just stand up. Because if you've read it, just stand up. So I wanted you to see that, because I know you don't get to see this in America. So brother, thank you, please be seated.
Yeah.
A lot of us have really profited from that.
Then this is for you.
Yeah.
It's just out today. This is my first time I've handled just a little while ago. I lifted it off the shelf. I'll return it or pay for it later, just tell them. But it's only just come out today, first time I've touched it.
You are living up to the Australian stereotype there, brother.
I'm sorry.
So, Philip, what a lot of people don't know, and you probably wouldn't even say this, but I think it is the case. A lot of the stuff that Carl and Tony wrote about in Trellis and Vine really grew out of the ministry the Lord entrusted to you at St. Matthias Church near the University of New South Wales in Sydney for 20 years.
Yeah, Carl and I had one of those terrific tensions of relationship. Carl came from a Navigator Arminian background of doing one-to-one ministry. I came from a Reformed training in preaching. So I start with crowds, he starts with individuals, and I start with the grace of God, and he starts with people doing things. He joined our church and came under the influence of the teaching of God's word, and then moved from the Arminianism of his training into Reformed faith. And so he actually left Navigators and joined us. But we're two just very different men from different places who love the Lord Jesus Christ, love each other, and so for 25 years worked with each other. And he taught me how to be a pastor to individuals and small groups, and I taught him how to teach congregations and small groups. We met at small groups, and he wrote up a great book called Growth Groups, that's what it's called, out of my training of him in training leaders of groups. And so we just struggled for 25 years without any book other than the Bible and without any other resources other than each other, and Tony Payne, who just writes such beautiful English. And he's a terrific writer. When you read Tony Payne reading me, it sounds like me. When you read Tony Payne writing his own books, it sounds like Tony. I think that's clever.
It is good.
I can't sound like me. How he sounds like me, I'm glad if I know, but it is. I was reading an article once of his, and I didn't know it was his. As I'm reading it through, I thought, this is a good article. I agree with this. That's very rare, agreeing with an article. I flipped over to the back and I found writer Philip Jensen. I don't remember writing this. Anyway, he'd heard a sermon and he'd turned it into an article which was infinitely better than the sermon he heard, but then gave my name to the bottom of it. Tony Payne's a genius, and so he got Col and my tension that we had, creative tension, and turned it into those books.
So, Philip, what are you working on now?
Several books at the moment. Without Tony, it's really hard. I'm doing a commentary on the Bible for You series on 1 and 2 Timothy. Writing a book, I finished the first manuscript, which needs to be pulped, and we start again on the Holy Spirit, because I'm concerned that we haven't come to our understanding of the Holy Spirit properly from the Scriptures. We've come from our experience, or we've come from our fighting and disagreement, but it's go back and look at what the Scripture, how the Scripture teaches us on the Holy Spirit is another one, and then, there's a couple of others.
Excellent. Now, Philip, I said a few minutes ago that you're an Anglican. That's sort of Episcopalian here in the U.S.
Okay, I'll leave now.
No. And if I ask you, and you're an evangelical?
Yeah, and a Calvinist.
You would respond, well, what else could I be?
Exactly.
But
have you ever heard of George Whitfield?
What would you mean by that? Is Anglicanism evangelical? And you understand why in America we might wonder that.
Yeah, I can. Yes, and I'm sorry, and I apologize. Now for all of them. The Anglican Church embraced the Great Reformation in the 16th century.
So the Church of England is part of the Reformation.
Oh yes, we fought it out with blood on the floor. Tudor history, you think about Henry the Seventh was the first of the Tudor kings. Henry the Eighth broke with Rome. And became a national Catholic, but he appointed and had as his Archbishop Cranmer, for which I saw a couple of people like him. Not my favourite one, but he's a great one. Then, of course, you have Edward VI, who was an out-and-out Protestant and brought in two wonderful Protestant prayer books, and Cranmer wrote the 39 Articles, which I don't think as a Calvinist you'd have great troubles with, although Baptists and that. Then Mary came, who was a Roman Catholic, and she murdered all these Protestants, and then she died early and was replaced with Elizabeth, who was a Protestant and a Calvinist as well. And so England swayed through that century, 100 years the Tudors, swayed through that century, but embraced in the end the Reformation and Protestant faith, and has been since. But in the 19th century, the evangelical awakening of the 18th century, the second, third generation of those families went back pre-Reformation and created the Tractarian movement, the Oxford movement, the High Church movement, or whatever you want to call it, it's those terms. But what people think is the old kind of way of bells and smells, that all came into the 19th century. No bishop in England wore a mitre from the time of the Reformation till 1920.
A mitre is the tall, pointy hat.
Yeah, silly thing. And that wasn't worn to 1920. And you just didn't have those kinds of high church things. It all came out of Oxford in the late, in the mid-19th century.
So many bad things have come out of Oxford.
I've thought that many times. I tell my brother that. He's a graduate there. And by the 1920s, that kind of high church tractarianism had lost its way and had become liberal. And so liberal Catholicism, which is what you have here in America, liberal Catholicism really got underway in the 1920s with the collapse of the First World War. The First World War destroyed the kind of high hope liberalism that they had in the Edwardian years at the beginning of the 20th century. However, Sydney was a convict colony. Don't know if you knew that or not, we had convicts. In fact, that was our raison d'etre. The reason we had convicts is because you won your revolution and stopped them sending them to you.
Georgia in particular. Yeah.
And so we got them then. And because we're a convict colony, our convict colony just kind of finished when we discovered gold. And so we turned from convicts to gold diggers. A nation made of convict and gold diggers was not the kind of place that any Oxford graduate wanted to become a bishop. And so while the whole world, and North America especially, went off into this stupid tractarianism, Australia, and Sydney in particular, was left back in the Reformation. So I am an example of the most godly time warp that we've ever had, as we were left there hanging on to the things of the prayer book and the 39 Articles and Calvinist. And so Sydney has always been and continues to be. You can't get elected as a bishop or archbishop of the Diocese of Sydney unless you're a Calvinist.
So if we were to go to an Anglican church in 1750, it seemed like a Protestant church.
Oh, it was a Protestant church, yeah. George Whitfield, John Wesley were Anglican ministers. They died Anglican ministers. You know, one more Calvinist than the other, I may say, but they were both the evangelical leaders of that great movement. They were Anglican ministers, and they could sign the confession of faith and what you need with an honest and full heart, because what I was called upon to sign in order to become ordained as a minister...
And that was what year?
It was what I believed, and it's what's there in the books.
And what year was that? What year?
What year was I ordained?
Okay, anyway. you mentioned...
1970.
You mentioned that your favourite reformer was not Cranmer.
No.
Who is it?
Well, I was pondering that, and you didn't call him out, so I stayed seated.
Okay.
Latimer.
Hugh Latimer.
Hugh Latimer. I love the fact that you gave out Sir Marcus Lone's history. Sir Marcus Lone was the Archbishop of Sydney. He wrote those histories of the Reformation that were given out as a reward. A great man who went to glory only a year or two ago. A few years I was involved in leading his service, the Thanksgiving service. He was in his late 90s when he died, Sir Marcus Lone. As a young man, I read his book, one of the ones you gave out, The Masters of the English Reformation. It's a terrific book, terrific read. Spoiler alert, you cry at the end of each chapter. Just give you that spoiler alert. They don't get out. I just want to, you know, but... There's a wonderful story in there, you see, that Latimer was already a bishop. He was already a leading ecclesiastic of England and a keen Roman Catholic. He went to Cambridge, a better university, and at Cambridge met up with what I think we would call a postgraduate student these days, a man of no great fame, Mr. Bilney. There's a chapter on him in this book. And Bilney had become a Protestant. And so Bilney invited Latimer. He said, "Mr. Bishop Latimer, I wanted to confess." And so he went into the confessional and Bilney confessed justification by faith alone and the bishop got converted.
May it happen again.
And may it happen again. And I've never been into a confessional, but if I go, I know what I'm going to say. Hugh Latimer was a great preacher. and a man of enormous courage, and he preached one of the greatest, finest sermons in the Reformation, actually, as he was being burnt at the stake with another man, Ridley. He said, "You know, may the, we light the light this day that will never be put out in England. Be brave, play the man, Mr. Ridley, play the man." And he was a great man. There's a famous story of him which I've never been able to find as being true. I keep searching for the document, but I've never found the document. But it's such a good story, I don't care. It says that he preached before Henry VIII and he said, "Latimer, Latimer, beware, the king is here." And then he said, "Latimer, Latimer, beware, the King of Kings is here." And it was that kind of story of Latimer, which I still don't know if is it true or not, but it captures, it's one of those portraits that captures the heart of what the man was like. That having grasped the truth of the gospel, he went through the countryside preaching with fearlessly the great claims of the gospel at a time when preaching like that could mean you wind up in the flames, which in his old age he did.
Brother, I remember being with you at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Chicago about 20 years ago, and you were giving three rules for those in student ministry. Number one, you said you never get past square one.
The students are always 18. So you always got to be 18 in your teaching while you get older as a person. If you keep being 18, you're an idiot. You've got to grow up, you've got to be what you are, but you've got to remember that your students haven't grown up with you, they're still 18. They roll them out one end and then come in this group of 18-year-olds. So away you go again.
That's encouraging. And then number two, you said, treat the ones that think they're Christians as if they're not.
Yeah, absolutely. J.C. Ryle, you mentioned. No, not J.C. Ryle, was it? Yes, Ryle? Who was preaching on... No, it wasn't Ryle. You correct me. It'll be Spurgeon. It'll be a Baptist. The almost Christian. Who was preaching on the almost Christian?
Thomas Hooker?
Because, well, the great ones down the front will tell me later who the almost Christian... Because we kept on seeing undergraduates coming to the University of New South Wales. We'd go away to camp and we'd lay out again the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. Not just forgiveness of sins, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And over again, we saw those who had come away as Christians actually get converted on the camp. Sometimes, I know it's hard to work out in a sense, but sometimes I saw fellows converted that didn't know they'd been converted themselves. You know, they'd come and say, "You know, I never realized that my sins were forgiven and I never knew that I had assurance of salvation." Thank you for mentioning assurance of salvation. Sure, it's absolutely the hallmark. And they'd say, "I've never been sure I've been saved before." And in the end, it doesn't matter how or when and where a person actually goes through a conversion experience. It matters that they do. And sometimes they don't understand themselves when they're actually, what they're saying to me is really, "I've never actually embraced the Lord Jesus Christ as my sole hope and foundation of salvation until this weekend." So yeah, I always, yeah, the charitable assumption is the person you're talking to is not a Christian. Because if you assume they are, you won't preach the gospel to them. But if you assume they're not, then you will preach the gospel to them and you can save them from hell. And so it's always charitable to assume. Whenever I meet an Episcopalian dignitary, I always explain the gospel to them in the hope they'll be saved. If they have been already, they rejoice and are glad. And if they aren't, well, it's the sweet smell of life to those who are being saved and it's the stench of death to those who are being damned. And when it's the stench of death, they always shoot the messenger, don't they? Which is why I'm so holy.
And number three, you said...
That was the first time I've used that one, actually.
That's good.
Yeah, yeah.
Number three, you said, teach them predestination.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Why is that one of the three pillars of student ministry?
Well, those of you who are involved in undergraduate movement, college ministry... Sovereignty and sex are the two subjects you must be an expert on. I won't explain this why you've got to be an expert on sex. I think you can work that one out. But the sovereignty of God is the conversion doctrine in one sense. It's the moment at which you go through that Copernican revolution, where instead of you being the center of the universe, and if you've got God consciousness, God going around you, suddenly God is the center of the universe and you are here for him. That's the big turnover in the head. And once you get that turnover, then all the other things make sense. But as long as you've got you in the center and the sun going around you, you'll never land your spaceship anywhere it's supposed to be landing. You've never actually got the world in focus properly. And so one of the things we used to do on a week-long camp that I was running for many years, first night was on the sovereignty of God, which gave us the rest of the week for them to emotionally recover from the shock that we would be teaching. It took a week for some of them. But it set the scene for the Copernican revolution of an understanding of ourselves, of the world, of God, of everything.
So if we believe these doctrines that we were just hearing Ligon talk about and that we're saying are in Scripture, does a strong belief in God's sovereignty, let's say, does that undermine your prayer life?
Oh, no. That one struggled me. I remember many years ago I was struggling with that whole issue of the sovereignty of God in prayer. And it was a wrong understanding of sovereignty. It was a fatalistic view of sovereignty. It was if God was going to do it anyway, well, what's the point of praying for it? But God in his sovereignty is much more sovereign than that. He is not dealing with puppets. He is dealing with real humans in a personal relationship. And so my prayers are part of his sovereignty. It took me a little while to grasp that when I was about 20. But, you know, that's ancient history. I call it current affairs, but other people call it history. And so I wrote on prayer, written a little book on prayer, prayer and the Word of God, because prayer is such a wonderful expression of what faith is. Prayer is faith articulated. That's what prayer is. And if you don't understand prayer properly, it's a sign of not really understanding the nature of faith properly. And faith in the sovereign God is not the same as fatalism. That's a Muslim error.
What doctrine was at stake in the Reformation especially, do you think? If you're trying to explain simply to young ministers why this is important, you know, sort of two-minute version of what we just maybe heard an hour-long version of, you know, what's at stake? Or what was at stake then? And would you agree with what Link said, that it's still at stake now?
Oh, it's still at stake now. Well done, Lincoln. Absolutely. I couldn't agree more. It's still at stake. But you see, one of the advantages of living in this compromised Episcopalian church is I see it only too well it's still at stake, because the Episcopalians are desperate to be Catholic. And let me tell you, the more desperate they are to be Catholic, the more desperate I'm not to be Anglican. The battle lines are still there. You're living in churches that don't see it. But you see, I notice my American Baptist friends talk about their sanctuary. I'd cut my tongue out before I'd call the church building a sanctuary. My sanctuary's in heaven. That's where my sanctuary is. Amen. That's where my altar is. That's where my priest is. That's where the sacrifice is. The rain shelter that I've got, that's a rain shelter, right? It's not a sanctuary, whatever else it is. You know, it's just appalling. I went over to St. Paul's Cathedral, and there is a quote from Genesis, from Bethel, Genesis 28. You know, this is the gate to heaven. Well, St. Paul's Cathedral, London, is a terrific building, but I hope heaven's a lot better than that. You know, because when you get to heaven, there is no temple, because we are God's people and we're living with God. And so, no, I'm not sure that the Reformation is something I can boil down to the one or two things. If you're living in a compromised Catholic environment, as I live in a compromised Catholic environment, let me assure you that justification by faith alone, the sovereignty of God, the assurance of salvation, the whole nature of conversion. See, the Pope is the vicar of Christ. That's a blasphemy. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. Because the word vicar means a substitute. When the Lord Jesus left, he sent his Spirit. And so the Catholic Church is actually, it takes the role and place of the Holy Spirit. What the Scripture says of the Holy Spirit, the Catholic Church says of itself. It's a terrible, terrible error. And so they will say Trinitarian creeds, but when you look at the structure of their thought, it's the Church that replaces. He calls himself the Pope, which means Papa, the Father. Call no man Father, but your Father in heaven. It's a blasphemy to call him the Pope, because there is only one Father, and he calls himself the Pontiff. The Pontiff means the bridge. Well, who do you think is the bridge? I mean, my navigator friend sure told me who was the bridge, even if I had to write two ways to live to get away from it. If the Lord Jesus Christ is the bridge between us and God. So the Catholic claims of the Pope blaspheme the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. It's a blasphemy. I'm sorry, the Catholicism, it's just wrong all over. Here, press another button. See how you go.
Brother, one of the ways you've always reminded me of Luther is your tendency to hyperbole. And
did he do that?
Not as much as you, perhaps, but I mean, the brother was given to it.
Unless you hate your mother, brother, father, sister, your own soul, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven.
And the Lord Jesus, too, said that. That's right.
Thank you.
That's right. He also used hyperbole. About Luther, in Bondage of the Will, he famously says, man is a donkey ridden by either God or the devil. I mean, is that a good thing to say?
Well, it's memorable.
I remembered it then, yeah. I mean, his point against Erasmus was, we don't just all have this morally indeterminate free will.
Erasmus, I always think, is one of the most tragic of figures.
Great scholar.
Because he was such a good man, such a great man. He did such wonderful things for us, but he never got that fundamental error of the nature of sin. This is always the problem of Arminianism. Arminianism always portrays man looking for God, seeking after God, searching after God, whereas the Bible says man's always running away from God. Idolatry is not an example of men trying to find God. Idolatry is an example of men rejecting God. That's what Romans 1 is saying. It's the exact reverse. And it's a failure to understand sin. Too much emphasis is placed upon sins and not enough on sin. Sin is the heart disease that we have that is deep and profound. And so what moralists always do is they put these band-aids on this cancer. And so they say, well, we'll solve the problem of pornography, or we'll solve the problem of adultery, we'll solve the problem of theft, we'll solve the problem. Now, these things are sins, but these things are only an expression of what is in the heart of man. So Jesus in Mark 7, 21, 23, where he says it's out of the heart of man comes forth all these things. Now, morality, churchianity, Christianity looks at sins. The gospel looks at the heart, and it's a changed heart that comes with regeneration. That is what we're after, and that comes from hearing the word of God, because it's the gospel that brings new life. And the forgiveness of sins is the forgiveness of their very sin itself. And it's that profound. I've forgotten the question, but it was a good.
We're thinking about the sinful nature and what Luther had said to Erasmus about
yeah,
the
so
man
a donkey.
Is,
yeah.
Well, but the point is, let's run with the sinful nature. When you were first starting out in ministry yourself, late 60s, early 70s, was there a different attitude towards speaking openly about sin and sinful nature than you find around young ministers now, 40 years later?
Oh, yes. There's no doubt the 1960s was a cultural change. You can measure it. You can measure the cultural change of the 1960s. I mean, all this Generation X, Generation Y, Generation Z, every 10 years people are different. But no, it was the 1960s that actually changed Western civilization, and in particular Australia, was changed.
Gertrude Himmelfarb, a historian, I presume, of Jewish persuasion, I don't know, from New York University. She's got some wonderful charts that show the ex-nuptial births from 1800 through to 2000. And in that whole period of time, it was ranging about 5 to 8%. Then from 1960, it rose up to 35%. So you've got this 150 years of just almost no variation, and then suddenly this change that has come about us. And
of births out of wedlock.
I needed to explain.
I'm just being clear. I never mind.
It's not part of English language in America. I see. Okay. I know I've got some Australian terms, but I didn't know I'd only got
ex-nuptial births is not a phrase that ever heard.
But haven't you?
No.
You mean sitting working that out?
I was figuring it out.
That's it. Well, do you want me to give you the illustration now?
I think I got it. Thank you. 1960s.
You can multitask.
A lot of out-of-wedlock births happen.
Yeah, okay.
So sinful nature, preaching it, talking about it in the 60s as opposed to now.
It's a different ball game, really. It's changed now. As a community, and the intelligentsia of our community, the chattering classes of our community have so turned their back on all things concerning God that all the categories of thought that we have got are no longer available to us. And sin, basically in Australia, means a religious view that is against sex. Faith basically means superstition. Repentance means feeling sorry. Justification means rationalization. So if you preach justification by faith alone for your sins, no Australian has the faintest clue what you're talking about. So our language just has to, if we're going to express the gospel, the message received is more important than the message sent in all education. And if you send out the message in our normal language, it just is not understood. So in Two Ways to Live, for example, we call sin rebellion against God, rejection of God, because it is that relational rejection of God which lies at the heart of what sin is. We don't use the word sin. We don't use the word repentance. We talk about submit to God. We don't talk about faith. We talk about trust. I'm sorry, because I'm a Protestant, I love justification by faith alone. But Bible translators out there, can you please stop using the word faith? It only means superstition to the non-Christian in the Western world today. And I do not believe in justification by superstition.
So what word should they use for English translation?
Trust. Trust, rely, depend, I think mean exactly what faith means in the Bible, in the pistis languages that we've got there. And they're beautiful because not only you have got trust, but you've got trustworthy, rely, reliable, depend, dependable, just like your faith and faithful. Now, one of the big problems we've got with the word faith is that it's got no verb form in English. So every time we come to a verb, we've got to drop into believe, which then creates a whole other set of words as well. Mm-hmm. And so you get people saying, well, you know, this verse says believe and that says faith. They're two different things. But of course, it's the same thing. It's just in the verb form. Where was I the other day? I was preaching and it was about trusting and entrusting, but they couldn't use trust. So it was faith which was entrusted to me. Well, it was the same word. And there was a clear connection in the biblical writer between those two words. But our translators have had to use two different words because we've got such a commitment to faith. And I'm sorry, Australian English, if you're going to write international versions and use our spelling, Australian English, the word faith doesn't mean what we mean by faith anymore.
When you understood that this conference was not just a pastor's conference, but it had this theme of Protestants and Protestantism, did that cause you concern?
I started an organization once, I got into terrible trouble for it, called the Reformed Evangelical Protestant Association.
I'll take that as a no. What concerns would you have about a pastor's conference that is talking about the Reformation?
Oh, that it was being run by Catholics?
what concern would you have about a pastor's conference being run by Protestants on the Reformation?
That they would have said the exact reverse of what Ligon said today.
Okay.
That they would have said, oh, that's done, that's over, let's move on from that, let's get to our ecumenical joining together. That would be terrible.
Among those who agree with what Ligon said, is there any danger for us for about wrongly copying the Reformers?
Oh, yes, yes, yes. We can be calcified in the 16th century or the 17th century, depending on your favorite Reformers and the like, and not see that the world has moved on and our need to express the great truths of the gospel needs to move on. And more importantly, that the Reformers weren't 100% right on their exegesis of the scriptures. Can I say that with bated breath and the rest of it?
I don't think so. It got very quiet when you said
yeah,
that.
Yeah, they weren't actually 100% right. And
now, by that,
you mean the
burning of Unitarians and the drowning of Baptists?
Well, that was all right. no, I meant serious things.
Okay, okay.
Yeah, I mean, the Textus Receptus was worked on 27 manuscripts. And the whole development of textual transmission and I mean, we've got thousands now we're working on, not 27. And I mean, I think Calvin's commentaries, I actually enjoy more than the Institutes. Mm-hmm. I think as a commentator, he was terrific. He, because his passion was, well, what is the text actually saying? And I'm afraid that we as Calvinists sometimes are more interested in, well, what Calvin would say the text was saying than what the text is saying, which is not what Calvin would want. I think that Calvin would be upset with us if we were like that. But the trouble with Calvin is he's so right so often that you turn your brain off and you sit there saying, yeah, that's right, yeah, yeah, well, yeah, 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 you know, that's right, and you don't actually do what he did, that is, look at the Greek text and work it out for yourself, look at and see for yourself what is being said, and then see, I'll give Calvin 10 out of 10 this morning. I mean, I wouldn't on Titus 1. Titus 1, he wants Paul to appoint, tell Titus to appoint elders. And how he's got to appoint elders is to run an election. Well, the running election bit's not in the text that I can find. I mean, he just might have had a different manuscript than me.
Or it could be implied in the Greek verb, but that's another question.
It could be. I doubt it.
so if we just have a couple of minutes left.
I'll be serious.
Are there ways that you think we especially need to be learning from the Reformers that we haven't mentioned yet? So some things, because Philip, one thing I know about you, you are passionate about Scripture. I hear some pastors say, I'm just tired of preaching. I can't imagine you ever being tired of preaching God's Word.
No, give me a call. Tell me where the pulpit is. I'll go for it right now.
So,
I've resigned from pastoral ministry, but I'll never retire from. The Lord will retire me from preaching the gospel. That's a different thing altogether. You don't retire. Yeah. You never retire. And so, my old mate John Chapman was a great evangelist who I worked with for a couple of years, and he got very sick unto death. He died a week later. And I was on holidays. The neighbours rang me up and said, Chapo's in hospital and it's really bad. So I sent my son, who's a New Testament scholar, I live just near the hospital. I said, Matt, go around and see how bad Chapo is this time, because there were many hospital events. And an hour or two later, because I wanted to know whether I had to come back from holidays or not. An hour or two later, Matthew rang me up and said, I said, well, how is he? He said, oh, it's pretty cooked, Dad. I think this is it. So I said, oh. But he said, he's all right. I said, what do you mean he's all right? If he's that sick, he's not all right. He said, no, he's all right. He said, he gave me a 15-minute sermon on how I must never lose confidence in the Word of God. And he died 3 days later. You never retire from preaching the gospel. And my son had the privilege of hearing his last sermon.
Amen. I think we're going to leave it there, friends. Check out the Matthias Media books in the bookstore. Be back here at 4 o'clock for our next session.